Well, it's both exciting and sad. I don't know if you realize it, but we're going to lose three of these people come fall. They're heading off away to school, which is a good thing for them. Not so good for us, maybe. But we are thankful for the ministry that they have here. I'm excited about seeing people involved, right? All right, let's see. Boy, that was kind of abrupt. I'm sorry. I got to get into the transition here. Okay, let me see. I got a question for you. Like to ask questions, right? Would you like to trade your lunch that you're about to eat when we leave here? Would you like to trade that for, say, $1,000? Anybody would be willing to do that? Now, I'm not making the offer. I'm just simply asking the question. Especially if you're having peanut butter and jelly or something, right? Hey, that's a pretty good deal. I could sell a PBJ for $1,000, no problem, right? That would be a pretty good trade. What about, would you like to trade your car for a used tissue? Anybody? Yeah, I've had a few like that myself. Anybody? Really? Well, that's true. Elvis is used tissue. Boy, there's something you'd see on eBay, right? Yeah. Well, that's probably, would that be a good deal, do you think? Probably not, right? It's not a kind of deal that we'd be jumping at. I don't want to tell you the story, but I do have a story where I actually traded a bicycle for a pickup truck one time. But that was sort of a divine thing, I believe. That's another story, not now. How about this? Would you be willing to trade your freedom for slavery? No hands. Amazing. Who's the master? Well, that's a good question. It's kind of like the Elvis thing. This morning we're looking at Galatians chapter 4. And once again, we find the Apostle Paul sort of wrestling with this question with the Galatians. Here you have this group of people that were set free by Christ. And some other people came in and told them, no, there's something else that needs to happen here. Something else that you need to be doing. Promising them freedom, but it was slavery again. And they started to... The Galatians were starting to kind of go in that direction, and the Apostle Paul writes and says, wait a minute, it just doesn't make sense, folks. It just doesn't make sense. You are free, you have freedom. Why in the world would you give it up? Why would you turn away? So we're going to be reading Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Although I think we need to pick up the end of verse 20 because it really helps us to understand sort of how he's going into what he's going to go into next. Actually, verse 19, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Again, we looked at this last week and said, here's the Apostle Paul saying, I'm writing you this letter and I'm being pretty harsh, but I wish I could be with you and just we could talk about this. But I'm sitting here, and he says, I'm sitting here scratching my head. I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to do with you because I don't understand what you're doing. But then he says this in verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. Now this is really interesting, the way Paul addresses this, right? And he uses this word allegory. He says he's going to allegorize something. Now, we have to be careful with this. This could really get us into trouble because there has been much allegorizing in the past, which we'll touch on in just a minute. First of all, allegory, what does it really mean? It means that there is another meaning. That's what the way the word breaks down. Allegory means another meaning. The idea is that there's the plain, simple truth that you read. There's a story that you hear. But the idea is that they're behind it or inside it somewhere. There's another meaning that has to be dug out and brought out and exposed. Okay, and so that's why we'll see when Paul is using these historical facts, he's actually talking about something that was real. These were real people, Hagar and Sarah and Abraham and Ishmael and Isaac. They were real people. This was a real story as presented in Scripture. What Paul is doing here is really more of using this as an illustration from the past, or an analogy he's bringing out from the historical facts that are presented in Scripture. What would be the difference? You're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, right? Everybody, you've at least heard it if you've not read it. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, but it's a very different allegory. Why is it different? Well, because it was written with the specific purpose of presenting other truths. You familiar with the story? The main character is a man named Christian who is on a journey from where he lives until he's trying to find the kingdom of God, the celestial city. All of the people, the characters that he meets along the way, along this path, are people who represent different people that he would meet, that we would meet in our Christian life, in just life in general. They all have a significance, a certain meaning to them, even in their names. He meets a man named Faithful, right? The whole story is written in a way where you understand that there is another meaning behind it. Okay, that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying about the Old Testament. He is saying that this was true, this is real, this is historical. But I'm going to use it to illustrate another point that maybe was not intended specifically in Moses writing it down as history, but he's going to use it as an illustration to bring it out, to help us to understand. Now, this was something that was used quite a bit. It was not invented by Paul or even believers at all. In fact, it was invented by the Greeks long before that. The purpose of this was to try to keep the ancient texts that they had, but to have them be relevant to their contemporary circumstances or thoughts. The way this happened was the Greeks had their Bible, so to speak, which was the Homeric poems, where they learned about the gods and the pantheons and the interaction of the gods with men. And it was sort of their understanding of the universe. But in time, the Greek culture, Greek thought, progressed away from those things, from those myths. And you started to see more of the philosophers who would explain things and help people to understand things from a different perspective. And people saw that they were losing their connection with these texts, these poems that had been the foundation for so long. And so they tried to bridge the gap between the foundation and where they were heading in the future. And so they started to reinterpret the poems in this allegorical way, taking what they knew now and reading it back into what they read before into the poems. Pope Gregory, this was not something that was unique to the Greeks. Once other people caught on, it spread quite a bit, because this happens in cultures all over. There might be something that's really important to them as a foundation document, but in time they move away from it. We won't make any political statements about today, but we do see that happening as well. Okay, I'll try not to move anymore. Pope Gregory has a really good one, though. The popes were not above this. In fact, when in his explanation of the book of Job, he wrote a commentary, and he had three parts to it. He had the literal meaning, he had the allegorical meaning, and then he had what he called the moral meaning. And so he would explain all of the passages. In his allegorical analysis of Job, chapter 1, verse 19, we simply find the statement that Job had seven sons and three daughters. And here's how Pope Gregory explains that. Thus there were born to him seven sons, namely the apostles, manfully issuing forth to preach, who, in putting into practice the precepts of perfection, as it were maintained in their manner of life, the courage of the superior sex. So not only was he fanciful in his interpretations, he was also a sexist. Men were superior to women, is what he's saying. For hence it is that 12 of them were chosen, who should replenish with perfection the sevenfold grace of the Spirit. So he's tying 7 and 12. As from the number 7, we rise to 12. For 7 multiplied in its component parts is extended to 12. For whether 4 be taken by 3 or 3 by 4, 7 is changed into 12. And henceforth, forasmuch as the holy apostles... Oh, this gets better. Forasmuch as the holy apostles were sent to proclaim the Holy Trinity to the four corners of the globe, they were chosen 12 in number, that by their very number they might set forth that perfection which they proclaimed both by their lips and by their lives. So, what's he saying? Well, Job had seven sons, so that we understand that there were 12 apostles who were going to take the knowledge of the Trinity to the four corners of the world to preach perfection, which is represented by the number 7. Right, got it? Just in case you didn't, here's 7 and there's X shouldn't be there. But he kind of missed the point, I believe. So that's the way the allegorizing happened. It was taken and sort of abused, run away with, right? But that's not what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Again, he's using the Old Testament more as an illustration of another point. Okay, he's using real historical facts, real historical characters to illustrate something else. But the big question is, why does Paul do that? Paul is a man who is familiar with the Old Testament. He was studied as a Pharisee. He knew the ancient text well. He knew how to exposit them. In fact, one of the issues is, why does he do it here in the letter? Because he spent quite a bit of time in the beginning of the letter going through his own personal testimony, relating stories from his own personal life. He talked about how he had come to receive the gospel and then how it played out in his life and how he had used it and even how he had confronted Peter with it. He then transitioned into Old Testament exposition where he called out people from Scripture. He said, look at what Scripture says. Look at what the Old Testament says about this idea of freedom and law. Look at it. This is what God has written to us. And so he spent quite a bit of time explaining the text, explaining the Scriptures. Then he made this personal appeal, as we saw last week. He sort of turned a corner a little bit and moved away from all this explanation or this exposition to, hey, come on, folks. Be like me. I beg you. Turn away from this. It's not going to help you. It's going to hurt you. And then all of a sudden he comes right back in with this allegory. Why? Why does he do this here? Why is he doing this at all? Why take the historical facts and present them in a different way? Well, it may be that really what he's doing is he's trying to meet the Judaizers on their own terms. Again, these Judaizers, these people were false teachers who came in behind Paul. After Paul left, they came in and tried to correct the things that he had been saying to people, to tell them that, yes, Paul preaches grace, we preach grace too. And in addition to grace, you have to keep the law. Well, what they've done is they've changed the gospel. They were false teachers. But they relied upon the Old Testament. And surely they could go back to the Old Testament and make a great case for the law. We can look at the Old Testament now, look at the law, and see where God says over and over and over again, keep the law, keep the law, keep the law. The law is a good thing. It helps us to understand God. It helps us to understand how to live. The problem is they were stuck in the wrong time. And so Paul is going through the letter of Galatians, explaining to them, at the right time, the law served its purpose. The law had its place. But then at the right time, God changed it. He made us free, set us free from those requirements. I can't not move. So if you hear that clicking, I don't know what's causing it. I'll try to keep still. Impossible. So what is Paul doing? Well, he's probably meeting them on their own terms. See, the Jews were very familiar with this idea of allegorizing. It was something that had arisen in the intertestamental period mostly. Again, they were trying to reconnect. They're trying to stay grounded with the Old Testament, but still seem relevant and contemporary to what was happening around them at the time. And so they would go back and they would reinterpret Scripture and allegorize it and make things that just were sometimes very fanciful out of what Scripture was saying. And so here's Paul, the Pharisee, who was probably trained in this as well, and he comes and he says, okay, you want to play this game? Let's play. Let's go back to the Old Testament. You who want to be under the law, let's look at what the law says. And so then he kind of meets them on their own battlefield. They probably used Abraham as well. This was one of the favorite things of the Jews, was to go back to Abraham. Why? Well, because Abraham was the first Jew, so to speak. God called him out and said, out of you I will make this tremendous nation, and out of you, from that nation, will come the Messiah that will bless everyone. And so they relished that connection, that relationship that they had with Abraham. We see this in John chapter 8, where Jesus calls them out on that. And they say, of course we're children of Abraham. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute now. You might be descended physically from Abraham, but you're not really related to Abraham. And calls them out. So here we have the Apostle Paul. He's probably doing the same thing. Okay, you want to talk Abraham? You want to talk allegory? Let's do that. Look, he's going to go toe-to-toe with them and show them how even the law that they claim and the relationship they claim still points to what he is telling them to be true and not what they claim to be true. How does he do this? Well, look at verse 22. We're going to see some bookends here in this little section. Verse 22, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. We then drop down to verse 31, and here's the conclusion. Okay, it helps us to understand where he's going with it to help us to understand how to understand it, really. So he makes the point, Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. Now, what's his conclusion? So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So here we again, we have these bookends. He opens it and he closes it with these statements. What's he trying to prove here? What is he trying to tell us? Commentator Walter Hansen says this, Paul's purpose for his allegorical interpretation of Genesis 21 is to identify the Galatian Christians as the children of freedom and to instruct them to resist those who would lead them into slavery under the law. This is what Paul is trying to accomplish with this allegory, what he's trying to communicate. We're sons, we are free sons. And again, this goes back to what we talked about before. He mentions all this. You were slaves to these things. You used to be slaves, but then God at the right time set you free. Why then would you go back to be slaves? It doesn't make sense. Why would you trade your freedom for slavery? And here again, you want to talk about the law? Okay, well, that's fine. Let's look at the law and see what the law says. And again, why would you trade freedom for slavery? Why would you go back? How does he do this? Well, he talks about Hagar. And I'm sure you're familiar with this story. Abraham was just minding his own business, and God one day said, Abraham, I want you to leave your town. I want you to go. I'm choosing you, Abraham, to be a special person, a special representative for me. I want you to walk, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. I'll tell you when to stop. You just keep walking. You walk around, and all that land that I'm going to show you, I'm going to give to you and to your descendants after you. And Abraham believed God, and he followed. And at one point, God said to Abraham, I want you to go outside and I want you to look at the stars. See all those stars? All your descendants, Abraham, they're going to be more than those stars. They're going to number more than that. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and God accounted that as righteousness to Abraham. And yet Abraham was without children. He had been married to his wife a long time, and he had no heir, no one. And yet he believed God. Someday you will have descendants more numerous than the stars. How was that to be? Well, in the course of time, his wife Sarah said, you know what? We've been trying, and I still don't have kids. And to be honest, she was past the age of childbearing. And so she said to Abraham, here, why don't you take my handmaid? Now, this was not something that was unusual at the time. It was something that was, in fact, it was written into the law codes of many of the cultures around, where if a man did not have an heir through his wife, then the wife, on her decision, could present him one of her maids, one of her handmaids, to be a representative for her to then hopefully conceive a child, an heir, to take, which would then be considered to be the property or the child of the wife, even though this child would also be a slave because it's born of a free woman, or born of a slave woman. And that's what Paul is saying here, that he talks about this idea that Hagar was a slave and yet she was presented to Abraham. She represents what Paul says is Mount Sinai. And we all know what Mount Sinai is. It's the place where God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he brought them to Mount Sinai to present to them his law, his covenant with them, where he gave them the Ten Commandments. Moses came down from the mountain with these Ten Commandments and said to the people, this is how God wants us to live. This is a time when we make a covenant with God that we will live according to these things. Paul says that it also corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem, he uses as a term of representing the whole Mosaic law, or that lifestyle, that idea of trying to live according to this law. Of course, they had perverted it. They misused it. The law, as we saw, was intended to show people that they couldn't meet God's standard on their own. There's no one, no human being can live up to God's perfection. The Jews, on the other hand, thought that, well, as long as we do our best, that's what really counts. And so present Jerusalem was all about either changing the law, trying to make it something that people could actually achieve, or even just striving to get people to follow, to become slaves as they were as well to this law. And Paul says that anyone who's under that system, anyone who's in that lineage is a slave as well, because all that produces is just more slaves. You cannot find freedom by following the law. You cannot attain righteousness. You cannot be right with God. You cannot be acceptable to God by keeping the law. It's impossible. We all fall short. No one measures up. It's impossible for us to keep that. In contrast, he presents the son that is born to the free woman, Sarah. He doesn't mention her by name, but that's who he's talking about. In contrast, he says that she is our mother. Why? Not because we are descendants of Abraham. I'm not a physical descendant of Abraham. But Isaac was more than just a physical descendant. He was also a son of promise. I mean, this has got to be so amazing. I can't imagine what it was like for Abraham and Sarah to experience this. Here's Sarah, who's 90 years old, well beyond the age of childbearing. And yet she conceives and gives birth to a son. By all human standards, it's absolutely impossible. It was impossible by human standards, by human understanding. But that's the whole point. Isaac was a son that was promised to them. It was not something that was brought about by merely human means. Ishmael was born just in the natural course of human things. When you bring a man and a woman together in such a way, there's certain natural consequences that happen. But that was not the case with Isaac. He was promised. It was an act of God. God moved and changed things. And so Isaac was born. And so Paul is drawing out that analogy that just like we are not physical descendants, but we are children nonetheless. Children according to the promise. God made promises to Abraham that all of the world, all nations would be blessed through him. And those, that's the blessing that we have. That's the promise. We are children according to that promise. He says that we are part of the Jerusalem that is above. And we're going to talk about this more in just a moment. But because we are born to the free woman, we also are children who are free. We're not born according to the law, under the law, as slaves. Now this idea of Jerusalem above, what is he talking about here? This was something that was very prominent in Jewish theology, this idea that there would be a restoration of Jerusalem and of Israel in the future. This was very helpful and very it was giving hope to people, especially in the time of the exile, when time after time Jerusalem was destroyed or ransacked and people were carried off into the diaspora. They were distributed around the world, taken away from their homeland. And yet God sent the prophets to remind them, hey, someday I'm going to bring you back. This is not a permanent state of affairs, folks. I'm going to bring you back. And not only am I going to bring you back, but I'm going to restore Jerusalem. And not only going to restore Jerusalem, but make it even bigger and better. The glory that used to be there, it's not going to be anything in comparison to what will be. And so God would offer this hope to Israel constantly. There's a new Jerusalem coming, a new Jerusalem. And they came to understand that that Jerusalem was associated with heaven. It was in the mind of God. It was in the plan of God. And so they called it the Jerusalem above. And Paul is saying that that Jerusalem is where we really have our citizenship. It's not the Jerusalem that's on earth. Why? Because that Jerusalem is associated with law. It's associated with slavery. It can't do anything for us. It's not going to help us. We are free, and this our citizenship is there in this new Jerusalem that is yet to come. But it's not just something that's going to happen in the future. It will happen. But Paul says it also applies right now to us, to believers. And once again, we see this idea that there's this already but not yet idea to fulfillment in prophecy. We have a partial fulfillment. We, those who have received the Spirit of God because of the grace of God, because of the Son of God, because we are in Christ who paid the penalty for us, we have within us a partial fulfillment of that. We have the Spirit, as Paul says, is a pledge or a deposit in our hearts. It's a guarantee of what God is going to do yet in the future. And so Paul is saying, we are those children. We're the children of promise, not the slaves. We're free. That Jerusalem that we're longing for as Jews, that Jerusalem is where Christians really reside. That's what we're a part of, that. That Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of the restoration, the Jerusalem of the fulfillment is the Jerusalem that we are connected with, not the one that's on earth. And Paul says, you brethren, like Isaac, here's the connection. You are like Isaac. You are children of promise, meaning you're free. You're not children of the slave woman, because that the slave woman can only produce more slaves. You are a child of the free woman, someone who is free, not bound by the law. But what's the problem here? He says there's a big problem because it always happens that those who are born according to the flesh, those who are according to the law, those who are slaves, will always persecute those who are born according to the promise. Why does he say this? Do you know where this story comes from? Genesis 21 relates the story of when Isaac was being weaned, when he reached the day where he was weaned from his mother, and Abraham gave a tremendous feast to honor that day. And the scriptures tell us that during that time, that Ishmael, who was now probably about 13 years old, Ishmael being the son of Hagar, who was a slave, who should have been, in his eyes, the heir to Abraham and all that Abraham had, on the day that Isaac was weaned, Ishmael mocked Isaac. And we don't know exactly what that looked like or what that entailed, But Scripture makes it clear that he was mocking Isaac. Perhaps because his parents were so old and it just didn't make sense to him. We also know that Hagar herself came to despise Sarah because she felt like, I was able to conceive. What's your problem? I'm better than you. And so Sarah, there was strife between Sarah and Hagar. And then when Ishmael, this older son, the son according to the flesh, mocks Isaac, the son according to promise, finally Sarah says, that's enough. Get them out of here. Cast them out. There is no way that son is going to have any inheritance with the son that God promised to us. Get them out of here. And so Abraham did that. He sent them away. There's always going to be persecution, and Paul is saying that's happening to you right now, Galatians. The same thing is happening to you. The people who want to live as slaves, the people who are according to the flesh, are coming in and they're persecuting you. Don't you understand that? You think they're trying to help you. They say they're trying to help you. And actually, they're persecuting you. They're trying to make you slaves just like themselves. Don't fall for it. In fact, what are they supposed to do? Cast them out. Reject the false teachers. They're just trying to bring you into slavery. And we see this over and over again in this letter. And he says, I just don't understand how you could fall for this. How can you do this? Right in the beginning of the letter, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting. He goes on, who has bewitched you? How did this happen? I'm perplexed by you. I'm fearful for you. But reject them. Get rid of them. Don't listen to them. Cast them out. They have no inheritance with you. They are not true heirs as you are. They're trying to be. They want to appear to be. But they're not. They're not children of promise. They are trying to be related to God by being slaves, by keeping the law, and that cannot do anything for them. And so here we have the Apostle Paul again scratching his head saying, what's the problem here, folks? Using their own tools against them. And what's his conclusion? Chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. It was for freedom that you've been set free. You used to be slaves, he told them. You used to be slaves, but now you are free. In fact, you're sons. God appointed a time, and that time has come, and now you are no longer slaves, but you are free. Don't go back to slavery. Don't trade your freedom for slavery again. It doesn't make sense. Once again, he's telling them, your conduct, the way you live your life, should be consistent with the truth of the gospel. The gospel of grace. The gospel that says you cannot earn rightness with God. You can't do anything to be pleasing to God in that way. It has to be something that God does for you and through you and in you. And he did it by sending Christ to die in our place. Christ was the perfect sacrifice, the righteous one. He lived the perfect life. We cannot. He died in our place to take the punishment that we deserve. And instead, God gave us his righteousness. He was acceptable to God. And if we then identify with him, then God sees us as acceptable as well. But not because of something we do, but because of what he has done. But now Paul is saying that the way that we live our lives should be consistent with that truth. If that is really true of us, then there's no reason for us to start living as slaves again. It doesn't. It's inconsistent. It doesn't make sense. Our conduct should be consistent with the truth of the gospel. But now I want to talk about this. Let's talk about this here. From what did Christ actually set us free? What do you think? Bondage to sin? Death? The law? Meaning what? What does that entail? Okay. Trying to use the law to obtain acceptability in God's sight. What then would be a yoke of slavery? Because he says in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What would that entail? The futility of trying to keep the law to obtain righteousness with God, right? The idea here is, as we've seen throughout this letter, is the idea of trying to earn righteousness, to try and earn acceptability. That's what he's arguing against. How would you define the word legalism? Wow. No attorneys? No attorneys to define it for us? Yeah. What do you think? How would you define the term legalism? Trying to make you conform to what I think. Abiding by a list of principles. Defining yourself by the law. Following a set of rules. Okay, doing it as your own standard aside from God. I'm sorry? Extreme specifics. Any effort on my part to save myself. I think this is a word that we've kind of muddied in Christianity. Really, legalism, when we talk about it, it really needs to be in terms of salvation. Of being acceptable to God. Is there a problem by having rules? This was interesting, this weekend up at the father-son camp trip. Charles McDougall was explaining some of the area, the surrounding circumstances at the property, and was explaining to us that, yes, there is, in fact, poison ivy quite prevalent around. You're in the woods, you're in the mountains, it happens. There's poison ivy. And so he was trying to explain, you know, what to look for. How do you identify poison ivy? Well, someone said, hey, if it's got three leaves, I stay away from it. Right? Because that's leaves of three, leave it be. Have you ever heard that before? That's how you identify. That's one way to identify poison ivy. So here's what happened. Someone said, hey, if it's got three leaves, I stay away from it. Well, we were surrounded also by blackberry bushes. Guess what blackberry bushes have? Thorns, yes, they do. So here, I thought that was very humorous example of what it is that we're talking about here. Here's a good rule to live by. If you don't want to be infected or affected by poison ivy, it's a good thing to stay away from it. Don't rub on it. But what did someone else do? Well, they said, well, here's the line. But I don't even want to get close to that line, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to make another line here. Just so I'm sure that I'm not getting anywhere near that requirement, I'm going to back it up and make it nothing with leaves of three. I'm not going to go anywhere near any of that. That plays a part into what we call legalism. God has said that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong, certain things that meet His standard. Thou shalt not murder. That's a pretty big standard. Thou shalt not lie. That's a pretty big standard. But it's hard to keep those sometimes, especially that lying one. So can I keep that according to God's standard? Well, maybe not. Maybe. So what I'll do is I'll just kind of reinvent that or reinterpret it, and I'll make it something that's a little bit easier to understand, a little bit easier to attain. Or, by the same token, God says, don't commit adultery. Well, you know, I've never actually physically committed adultery, so I'm good there, right? But that's not what God said. If you even look at a woman to lust after her, that's committing adultery. We redefine the law of God in a way that seems to be more acceptable to us. And then we judge ourselves by our redefining of the law. Or we hold other people to that which we have redefined as the law. And say to them, if you want to be acceptable to God, here's how you have to live. This is my standard of what it means to be right and wrong with God. And I expect you to live by it as well. And so we distort the truth of God, the freedom that we have, for ourselves and for those around us. We make it something that it's not. What are some things that Christians think could make them acceptable to God? Now, I'm not saying it's confession time. Just think generically. All Christendom. What is it that people might believe would bring them, make them acceptable to God? Good works, meaning just examples. All right, serving in the community. Feeding the poor. Attending church. Reading the Bible. Baptism. Obeying the Ten Commandments. Yeah, giving money. That's a big one, right? Being a good person. Never saying no. Did y'all hear that? Never saying no when someone asks for your help. Being a servant. Suffering servant. Anything else? What do we think? What do we think, honestly, what do Christians think will make us acceptable to God? Being moral? I'm sorry, the last part. Living by moral standards? Yeah. I worked with a girl who was a Mormon that was more moral than many Christians I know. She lived a very moral life. But she was still, I would say, not right with God. But yeah, that's out there, isn't it? If I just live a moral life, that's what pleases, that's how I'm acceptable to God. Having a quiet time every day. Witnessing. Living without modern conveniences, yes. I do like buttons. I would have a hard time with in Amish community. I like electricity. But here's another question. Does God expect us to do any of those things? Yes, I think so. Way to come down on it. Firm. Put me in the corner. Yes, we have to do it His way. But does God expect me to read my Bible? I mean, sure, we could find verses that would justify that. Does God expect me to give to the poor? Does God's standard is perfection? Certainly. Does God expect me to share the gospel, to witness? Does God expect me to live a moral life? And that's the difference, Cliff, isn't it? Here's the big difference with legalism. And I think this is where so much of Christianity gets lost with it. Is that we've taken those things, those expectations that God has, and we've made that a system of being acceptable to Him. If I live this way, then I will be acceptable to God. But it cannot happen. That is slavery. I cannot earn acceptableness. I cannot earn that righteousness. I will fail. I do fail. I do not live up to God's standard. The only hope that I have is to accept Christ's righteousness on my behalf and say to God, God, I humbly come to you and say, I cannot live according to your standard. But you have given God, you have given grace to those who come to you humbly. You've given us Christ's righteousness in place. But does that let me off the hook? Let's just talk about this for a moment. Your conduct should be consistent with the gospel. What do you think about that statement? It's true. How? What does that mean for us? Okay. Yeah, for some people, you might be the only understanding of God that they might ever be exposed to. I'm sorry, it's what? If it's not consistent, then you may be causing someone to stumble. People will call you a hypocrite. Your conduct should be consistent with the gospel. This is Paul's charge here. Kind of underlying the Galatian letter, he specifically lays this out when he's talking about his confrontation with Peter. He calls Peter's actions hypocrisy and says that Peter was not being consistent with the gospel when he withdrew from fellowship with the Gentiles. He was forcing the Gentiles to live according to this law that the Jews had set up. And says, Peter, you're violating the truth of the gospel. And so we see it sort of in a negative way there. Your conduct should be consistent with the gospel, and that's why he was calling Peter out. You are living inconsistently with what you claim to be true. But it also works the other way, doesn't it? If there are things that are true of me, if I have now this righteousness that I did not earn, does that mean that I can then live any way I want to live? Are there demands still on me? And I think we shy away from that word because we don't want to be considered what? Legalists! But God still has expectations for us. But it's not so that I become acceptable to God. I am already acceptable to God, not because of something that I have done, not because of anything that I have done. I would say so. He said, isn't our desire to do those things an evidence of our changed heart? Let's look at a couple scriptures. Well, let me ask you this question. I think this goes along with it. Does grace have anything to do with our conduct? I live in grace. I hope I live in grace. I mean, should be my constant mindset, is that I'm not trying to earn righteousness. I'm not trying to be acceptable to God. I cannot. It's because of God's grace that I am acceptable. By grace, we are saved through faith. But does that grace have some bearing, some influence on how I conduct myself, on how I live my life? Certainly, I believe it does. Two scriptures very quickly. Romans chapter 6. What does Paul say here? Throughout this chapter, he's trying to help them understand, help the Romans understand what grace really means. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Because I am in God's grace, because I've received God's grace, does that mean I can just sin? No. And here again, Paul is saying that's inconsistent with the gospel. Don't you understand that God has set you free from that slavery to sin so that you can now become a slave to his righteousness? He empowers you to actually live the way that he wants you to live, to hold the standard, to live according to that standard. Does he understand that we will never reach that we will not live perfectly according to that? Of course he does. But that's part of his grace. But it's not in order to be acceptable to God. It's a result of that now that we are his children, now that we are born again, we are then enabled to live according to his standard. Titus chapter 2, Paul says the same thing. He lists, goes through a list of people, groups of people in the church and how they should live. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Tell the people what it is that they should be doing. This is good truth for all people, he says. Older men are to live this way, verse 2. Verse 3, older women, likewise. Verse 6, urge young men to be sensible. Verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to live this way. Why does he say this? What's his summary? Verse 11. Why do we do this? Why do we live this way? "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Grace does that. Grace teaches us how to live the way that God wants us to live. But again, it's not so that I am made acceptable to God. I cannot do that. But the grace that God gives me teaches me how to live the way that he wants me to live. So what? The checklists cannot make you acceptable to God. Living according to those rules, whether it's something from Scripture or not, it's not the checklists that do it. Reading my Bible is a very good thing, but it's not simply letting my eyes see the black marks on the page that's of spiritual benefit to me. It's not the physical act of sitting down and reading. It's understanding, it's comprehending, it's applying what Scripture says. It's interacting with God in what He says. It's spending time with God. That's what's of spiritual benefit. Praying is simply reciting a prayer of spiritual benefit. No, again, it's the time with God. It's the interacting with God. It's not just simply the physical act of saying words towards God. Giving money to the poor, does that do something for me? No. But being generous does have spiritual benefit. But I don't do those things simply to follow a checklist, simply to try to live, to try to be acceptable. If you are in Christ by faith, you are acceptable to God. You are right with God. Why? Because Christ is acceptable to God. That's the whole point of being in Christ. When God sees us, he's looking through the righteousness that Christ had. And so he sees that on us. Yet, our conduct should be consistent with that truth. We should be different. We should be changed. Our conduct should align with what the gospel teaches, with what God expects. But that's different from legalism. Legalism is trying to attain righteousness. This is because we have that righteousness. Absolutely. Legalism is selfishness. It's self-centeredness. It points to me. It gives people an opportunity to go to God and say, God, see how good I am. I am acceptable. I must be acceptable to you because look at all the good that I've done. And grace, God says, grace is given to the humble. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The humble are the ones who come to God and say, I can't. I got nothing. I have no righteousness of my own. True, legalism hides its own sin. I'll redefine it so that I'm not so bad. I look better because I'm living according to this set of rules, not God's perfect standard. So, but we should live in that grace, but it does affect us. It should change us. And I think, like Paul, we should be willing to help one another to be consistent as well. Why did Paul write this letter of Galatians to the Galatians? It was to help them to understand the truth. It was to help to call them to be consistent with that truth. If it was not his place, he probably wouldn't say anything. And yet we, one another, are to help one another, to spur one another on, to live according to this, to hold one another to this, to God's standard. Again, it's not so that we are acceptable. We can't do that. But because of the grace that we have experienced, because of the grace that has saved us, we are to live a certain way and help one another. And we should be willing to receive that from one another. That if someone comes to me and says, hey, I think I'm seeing something that's inconsistent. I can be defensive. I can be then legalistic and say, ah, who are you? How dare you? Or I can be humble and say, wow, thank you. Thank you for pointing that out to me. I didn't see that. I want to be consistent with the truth of the gospel. That's Paul's heart in this letter to the Galatians. As he says, I beg of you. I beg of you. Listen to what I'm saying. Accept what I'm saying. I think we need that as well as we process and we change and become more like Christ, each and every one of us, as we're working together in that process, helping one another, moving one another along. It's kind of scary because it means that I'm going to have to let people in. I'm going to have to be willing to accept that. And it also means that I might have to step out of my comfort zone from time to time and actually say something to someone else. Yet, I believe this is what God is calling us to do. Not in order to, but because of. Well, let's celebrate. Let's just relish that grace that we have. Relish. Live in it. Live it out. Allow it to change who we are. As Paul said before, that Christ is being formed in us. And we need to participate in that. Pursue that as well. What a wonderful gift we have. God's grace. Grace that enables us to live the way that He wants us to live. Let's stand firm in that. And let's celebrate. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that I don't have to try to be acceptable to you. I don't have to try to live up to your standard. It's impossible for me to do that. And yet you, the loving God, the gracious God, the merciful God, provided a means for me to be right with you, not something that I do, but because I can't, but it's something that you did because you can't. Thank you for that freedom that we have. We don't have to be slaves. We don't have to try to earn it. Let us celebrate that, God. Let us lift you high because of what you have done. Let us share that good news with the world around us as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.